bring awareness, as we study this letter together, that every Christian must be a revolutionary, because Christ is a revolutionary. God does not like the status quo that exists today. He's grieved and he's hurt by racial hatred, by war, by poverty, by unhappy homes, by human strife. And God's a revolutionist. He's determined to protest these conditions whenever and wherever they occur. But more than that, he's determined to correct them, to deliver from them. And speaking generally, it would not be wrong to say that I'm sure that God is in full sympathy with most of the goals of the radical groups that exist today, because he sees the same things against which they're protesting. But there are two things that mark the difference between God's revolutionary methods and those of the radicals. First, God thoroughly understands and identifies the underlying cause of these problems. He names it for us. We saw it last time in this verse in third chapter of 1 John. Lawlessness. That's the problem. A revolt against reality. It's not economic distress. It isn't class warfare. It isn't pressure politics that is causing the problem of human strife and unrest. All of these are symptoms of the underlying cause. The underlying cause is simply man rebelling against the laws of his own being. That's the problem. It's a civil war in the heart of every man, both in the heart of the radical as well as the respectable. In other words, men have already caught the disease they're trying so desperately to cure. And the second thing that marks the difference in God's approach to these problems, as well as the fact that he understands and labels the underlying cause, is that he has himself already done the only thing that can be done to correct this. He has provided, in the mystery of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he's provided a means by which he can break the grip of this lawless principle that has grasped human beings, and to permit us to become gripped instead by the equally powerful or more powerful principle of love. And this all done in the person of Jesus Christ, his Son. This is what John declares to us in this verse we're looking at, or we looked at last Sunday, chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sin or lawlessness, and in him there is no lawlessness. Well, what is in him if there isn't lawlessness? That's the trouble with us. In us is lawlessness. We don't like something, and so we don't do it, even though it's the right thing to do, even though we know it's the thing for our best interests. If we don't like it, we don't do it. And so we're lawless, whether we're respectable in other areas or radical. And this is the problem. But in him, there is no lawlessness. Well, what is in him? Love. In him, there's love. We've learned in Romans that love is the fulfilling of the law. That when someone acts in love, genuine love, he fulfills all the law there is to be fulfilled. And this also explains the link between love and righteousness. Here's another one of the great terms of the gospel, righteousness. Anyone who fulfills the law is righteous. And love is the fulfilling of the law. Therefore, righteousness is love behaving. That's all it is. And we've already learned many times in our studies together that love is the very being of God, the very essence of His nature and of Christ. Therefore, John says, God is love. And yet, that life which is love is also light. It illuminates, it clarifies, it dispels darkness, it breaks through our confusion and our lack of understanding and makes us see things as they are. And we read of the Lord Jesus, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so with this gift of love and of light and of life, when Christ enters a human heart, He destroys lawlessness. Because that's what lawlessness is. It's the destruction of life, the extinguishing of light, and the violation of love. Now, what could be simpler as a solution to the problems of life than that? That strikes at the very heart of it. That's why this is, as we saw last time together, the greatest revolution of all times. The revolution that occurs at the deepest level of a human heart or life. Now the great question is, how do we lay hold of this threefold gift in actual daily practice? How does the gift of love from Christ destroy and push out the lawlessness of our lives? How does it happen? Well, we've seen it all before, but John now beautifully summarizes it for us in verse 6 and 7 of the third chapter. No one, he says, who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous, as He is righteous. That is, as Christ is righteous. Now here's the secret, or the mystery of righteousness. John doesn't call it that, but Paul refers to it as the mystery of godlikeness or godliness. That is, exactly how does a man or a woman or a boy or a girl begin to live like God? Become godlike. Remaining a man, yet become like God. And become godlike in his attitudes and his outlook and his reactions and his actions. If you read the Old Testament, you know that certain men of these olden times discovered this secret. They learned how to do this. They became, to a great extent, godlike. They lived like God. Abraham, for instance, Joseph, and Moses, and King David. And others, they became stabilized. They became outgoing, love-oriented. They became men in every true sense of the word. Now, the secret was hidden. Actually, of course, it was always the same secret. It was Christ in them. That's always the secret of godlikeness. But no one understood that in the Old Testament days. They couldn't, because it hadn't become historically evident yet. But now Paul says, and John and Peter and others, the mystery has been made clear. Paul calls this in Colossians, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now made manifest in his saints. Let me share with you the full passage in which that occurs, as it's found in Philip's version. The Apostle Paul says, I am a minister of the church by divine commission, that I might fully declare God's word, that sacred mystery which up till now has been hidden in every age and every generation, but which is now as clear as daylight to those who love God. They are those to whom God has planned to give a vision of the full wonder and splendor of His secret plan for the nations. Did you hear that? God has a secret plan for the nations. That's the explanation at once the explanation and the remedy for all the evil that exists in the human race. Now he goes on. And the secret is simply this: Christ in you. Yes, Christ in you, bringing with him the hope of all the glorious things to come. Now, those aren't just so many beautiful words. That is a very practical proposition which God has planned out and is working out through human history and is making available to men. Peter says the same thing. In other words, he declares to us, for instance, in his first letter from the Living Letters translation, these words: "For as you know him better," that is Christ, "he will give you, through his power, everything you need for living a truly good life. He even shares his own glory and his own goodness with us. And by that same mighty power, he has given us all the other rich and wonderful blessings he promised. For instance, the promise to save us from the lust and the rottenness all around us, and to give us his own character." Now, that's the good news. And you see how John puts that now so bluntly and so plainly. No one who abides in him sins. Or, to use the interchangeable term for sin that he's just given us, no one who abides in him lives lawlessly. Now, I know that some of you say, well, wait a minute. Isn't this a contradiction? Back in the first chapter, didn't John say to Christians in chapter 1, verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us"? And now in chapter 3, John says, "No one who abides in Christ sins." How come? And isn't it even more positively put in verse 9 of chapter 3, where he says, "No one born of God commits sin"? Because God's nature abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, this is a bit of a problem, isn't it? In verse 6, he says he does not sin. In verse 9, he says the Christian cannot sin because he's born of God. Yet in chapter 1, he says if we say we don't sin, we're liars. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "If any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Well, admittedly, we've come now to one of the most difficult passages of Scripture. But it's a very important one, and it isn't a contradiction. This man is no fool that writes this. He's an intelligent person. He's not going to say on one page something that contradicts himself on another page. He's an inspired apostle, and he writes with wisdom and with intelligence and with understanding. And the problem does not lie in the text. The problem, if anywhere, lies in us. We must think this through. We must give our time to this. And I propose that we take some time with this passage because of its importance, that we might understand this whole working of the mystery of evil in human life, and likewise the mystery of righteousness at work to counteract it. We shall examine this problem in much greater detail in future messages, but now I want to point out that the whole problem is really settled by the tense of the verb that the apostle employs here. No one who abides in him sins. And he uses there the present continuous tense for the word sin. That is, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning, is the thought, or lives in lawlessness. You see, if John had wanted to refer to a single act of sin, there's a Greek text, the tense, that would have made it very clear. He could have employed here the aorist tense, which would have then said, without any question of doubt, no one who abides in him can commit even one single act of sin. But he didn't say that. He used instead this present tense, which will help us a great deal of as we understand this passage. And so he is saying, anyone who abides in Christ does not go on living in sin. He cannot. He cannot live lawlessly. He does not keep on sinning. But now don't miss the trees, because we're so intent upon the wood here. How do you avoid living lawlessly? How does one come to this place of not living sinfully? Well, as he puts it, it's in this one word, abides. No one who abides in him sins. And this is why previously, you remember in verse 28 of chapter 2, just up above here, he says, and now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from shame, from him in shame at his coming. And the key is abiding, isn't it? Now, we've already seen that the Christian life involves two aspects, this relationship of a believer with Jesus Christ. It involves him in two aspects. And abiding in Christ is an advance on simply being in Christ. Our Lord spoke of these two aspects of a disciple's relationship to him in the words we read from the text this morning together in unison. Jesus said that the hour was coming when, as he put it, it would be you in me and I in you. Now, those two aspects are very important. You in me and I in you. You in me is to be in Christ. That means to believe, to receive Jesus Christ. It's to be united in a union with him that results in the new birth, the impartation of his life and love in us. By an act of faith, when we simply respond to his invitation, as Mr. Sturm invited you to this morning, to receive him, to act upon his invitation, to invite him to come into your life. And when you do, you're in Christ. You're in union with him. You in him. You in me. That's the first union. But you see, that's not what John's talking about here. That does not result in being freed from the bondage of sin, necessarily. Oh, it makes it possible. It's all potentially there. But that in itself doesn't result in it. And this is why, as we've seen, it's quite possible to be in Christ and go on living for considerable time in sin, lawlessly, and not have things corrected in our life. This isn't what sets us free. As John puts it, it's this second relationship. I in you, Christ in us, experienced as an attitude of faith in which he makes his home in our hearts. We allow him to live through us. We expect him to do so in every moment of our experience. It's this that is called abiding. And it's this that makes us that results in us being freed from the bondage and the power of sin, so that we can live godly, godlike lives. As you read through the scriptures, you discover that scripture reveals certain things that are affected by this abiding relationship. Remember in the great 15th chapter of John's Gospel, Jesus said these very words, he that abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. So that abounding fruit comes from this relationship of abiding. Abiding is abounding, in other words. And the fruit, of course, is the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and self-control. These are the marks. He that abides in me bears much fruit. And a little later on in that same section, that same chapter, verse 10, he says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. In other words, effectual prayer is a result not of being in Christ, but of abiding in Christ. That's the difference. Are your prayers being answered? Are you discovering God is working in your experience? And the things that you ask for that are clearly within the line of His great moving and His great program for man are coming to pass in the lives of individuals for whom you pray? Well, this is the promise. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will within that relationship, and it shall be done for you. And now John says, no one who abides in him sins. That is, lives lawlessly. He learns to live godlike. So you see, this is very important, isn't it? This relationship, abiding. Well, you say, just what is it? This is what bothers me. I've heard all these great promises before, and God knows I want them. But it eludes me. What is this anyway? Well, let's ask the Lord again for clarification himself on this. Again, in the 15th chapter, Jesus says these words, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now, that's putting it plainly, isn't it? If you obey me, you will abide in me. And he that abides in me bears much fruit. He that abides in me can ask whatever he will, and it will be done. He that abides in me does not sin. He lives godlike. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Now that's by faith. That is, this is not an exhortation to simply give ourselves to a groveling, a dogged obedience, saying, here's a rule and I've got to do it. Oh no, it's an expectant obedience. An obedience that acts expecting him to come through and make it a joy. That's the whole secret. It's by faith, you see. Now, how does this work in practice? Well, since Christ is in you, if you're a believer, you are in him and he is in you, then you need but set yourself to do what he says and expecting him to act, and the minute you start doing it, the power will be there to do it and to carry it through and to make it a joy. Like those Israelites in the Old Testament who were told on two occasions, you remember, to cross a body of water. They came to the Red Sea and they came to the River Jordan later. And here was this body of water before them. But the word of God, the command of God, was to go through the water. Looked like suicide. Looked like foolishness. The worst thing they could do would be to plunge headlong into the depths of the waters. But we're told that on each occasion, as the children of Israel stepped down and their feet touched the water, they parted and they went on through. It was as they acted on what they were told to do, despite any evidence that anything was happening, that it happened. Now, this isn't just a thoughtless, spectacular miracle. This is a parable as well, designed to teach us how God acts in life. And when we find that he says something, whether we feel like it's going to work or not, the whole idea is to obey it. Act on it. Do what he says. And when we do, we discover the minute we start acting, the power of God begins to act also. And what we want done, or what we're hoping will be accomplished, begins to be accomplished. It works out. And we discover that God is at work with us. Now that's what Jesus is saying. If you obey my commandments, you will abide in my love. My love, my power, my person, all that I am will be immediately moving with you. This is what Paul is saying to the Philippians. Work out your own salvation, he says, with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, the thing that pleases him. Now, do you find it difficult to love someone, for instance? This is one of the most nagging, persistent problems in our life. Somebody treats us cruelly or indifferently. And our reaction, the natural reaction stemming from our tie with Adam, is immediately to strike back, avenge ourselves, do something back, isn't it? Cut them off. Don't speak to them. Don't say anything. Or strike back some way. Say something caustic. And we want to avenge ourselves. But that's not the command of the Lord. His word is crystal clear what he says to do. He says, vengeance is mine. Do not avenge yourself. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you and despitefully use you. Pray for your enemies. Love one another. Well, you don't feel like doing that. That's the last thing you feel like doing. Just like those priests didn't feel like putting their feet in that cold, dirty water of the Jordan River either. But God had said to do it. And when the soles of their feet touched the water, they parted. And they went on through. And when you set yourself to act toward this individual that you're finding it difficult to love, to act as love would act. If you would do something that love would do to that individual, if you'll respond to them as those who love them would respond, if you obey him, in other words, you'll find that if you're expecting him to act, that he will. And the feeling of love will follow your act instead of preceding. And you'll discover that your whole relationship and your whole attitude to the individual is different. You see him no longer as an obstacle standing across your pathway, opposing what you want to do. But you see him as a person with a problem. A problem like the problems that you've had that needs understanding and a little concern and a little expression of acceptance. And the problem can clear up just as your problems have cleared up. Are you tempted to lust? Are you tempted in this sex-saturated society to give way to lusts and desires of the flesh that you know are wrong? Well, there's plenty of it going around in respectable circles, too. But the Word of God is flee youthful lusts because they war against the soul. Not that sex is wrong. Sex is wonderful. Sex is what God made it to be. It's his gift to humanity. But the improper use of it is wrong. And so he says, flee youthful lusts, because they'll just destroy you. They war against you. Well, then obey him. Turn from it. And turn to him in an expectant faith. And you'll find that there is immediately following that a sense of release, a sense of cleansing, purifying love from him that makes your renunciation not an act of dogged, dismal determination, but rather an act of delight and of gladness and of freedom. You see, this is the difference. Sure, even a non-Christian, an unregenerate man can, if he wants to, for one reason or another, set his will against doing something that is harmful or wrong or evil and can stop it. Sure he can. But he won't have any joy in doing so. It'll be just a grim, dismal determination to walk in this way with no answering love or light or gladness. But the difference with a Christian is that when we do this, Christ is there. We abide in him, and thus we abide in his love. And every act of renunciation against these forces that would destroy us results in an accompanying act of glorification, of joy, of rejoicing in God's grace from him. Now, if you have him, you can do these things. If you can't do them, it's because you don't have him. That's why John goes on to add here, no one who sins has either seen him or known him. That is, so strong is our link with him, so powerful are the cleansing tides of his life in us, that if we have Christ in us and do not show something of, some evidence of it in an increasing degree, well, then we have been deceiving ourselves. We don't have him at all. We've never even seen him or known him. If you can live content with evil without a struggle, deliberately doing what the Word of God denies, declares is not right, if you can go on and this doesn't bother you particularly, you have no struggle on it, then you have no right to name yourself a Christian. That's what John's saying. You haven't seen him, you haven't known him, because Jesus Christ came into the world and into your life to destroy lawlessness. That's what he came for. That's the revolution that he's set on bringing to pass. And if this isn't happening, then you don't have him, because he's not going to change his purpose. He's moving to this end. That's what he came for, and that's what he'll do. And you're just kidding yourself if you think you have him, just because you know a lot of Bible verses, or that you can recite certain creeds, or you've been attending church all your life, or your whole family is Christian, or something else. You're just kidding yourself. No one who lives sin lawlessly has either seen him or known him. And so he concludes, verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Oh, they'll try. There's so much of an attempt to put on a pious front and look like it's real today. But don't let him kid you. The sign is this: he who does right is righteous. And remember, righteousness is love behaving rightly. He who acts that way, if anyone shows this, it always and that kind of love always involves a genuine self-sacrifice. It's because he's linked to the righteous one, because there isn't any other way to act righteously than that. He who does righteous is righteous as he is righteous. It's interesting, in the original language, that pronoun that's translated he here is literally that one. And it appears also in verse 5. You know that that one appeared to take away sin. And now in verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as that one is righteous. It's almost as though John were looking at Christ standing there. So close is he to him. It's as though he's standing right there, and John just refers to him and saying, it's that one. He who does right is righteous because that one is righteous. And he's living in him. And because he's living in him, there must be righteousness beginning to break out from time to time in that individual's life. It's got to be there. And when a person discovers this and learns to abide in him, just all the time expecting that one to be working in him, then he cannot do anything without him. And he discovers that with him, he can do anything he asks. And that's why Paul says, without him, I can do nothing. But I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now let's pray. What a wonderful revolutionary thing this is, our Father. What a radical transformation of human life is involved in this. How it searches us out and probes us, dips into the depths of our unconscious as well as our conscious life, and does radical things to us, changing us from the inside out, from the bottom up. We thank you, Lord,
that this is the continuing experience of those who come in contact with this glorious, wonderful person, our Lord Jesus Christ, who lives and walks among men, who offers himself to us for this very purpose. Make us all here living examples of this revolutionary movement, challenging always the status quo, refusing to accept the things as they are, because we have caught a vision of things as they might be. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.